Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right, let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have as your people to gather around your word. We thank you that you have richly supplied us with instruction for our hearts and lives. We ask, Father, that you'd help us to give close attention to it. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come and open our hearts to what your word is teaching us and help us to understand it and apply it faithfully. Help us to seek your glory in the fallen world in which we are currently called to live. We ask that you'd help us to understand better what our responsibilities are in that area and what our opportunities are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, we are in the middle of a general study called Every Thought Captive to Christ, which is basically just a Christian worldview class. And it reminds us that we are called, according to Scripture, to take every thought captive to Christ. Now, think about that. Every thought captive to Christ. If we profess that Christ is Lord of all, then Christ is also Lord of everything that includes our minds, our opinions, and even the way we look at the world and what's going on in the world around us. So if we profess Christ as Lord, we want to go to Him and seek instruction and wisdom from Him, not just about how to get to heaven, not just about how to have our sins forgiven, not just about how to have a quiet time, but how we live out our lives as representatives of Christ in this world and how we filter the things that come into our minds and hearts and activities in a culture that is, to one degree or another, not in conformance to the Word of God. Okay? So let me first define what I mean. We're talking about Christianity and culture today, and this is really part one of part two or three, depending on how you define it. So we're going to just kind of launch into this today, but then finish up some of it next week. So first of all, let's define what we mean by culture. So I don't know if everybody's got the handout yet, but I've written it out there because it's a kind of long definition. Culture is the secondary environment that man builds upon the creation, comprising language, habits, ideas, beliefs, customs, social organization, inherited artifacts, technical processes, and values. So for the most part, the things that you see described there are things that they didn't exist when God created the world. They had to be developed over time through our thinking and working and so forth. So let me read that again. Culture is the secondary environment that man builds upon the creation, comprising language, habits, ideas, beliefs, customs, social organization, inherited artifacts, technical processes, and values. Now you can see that that covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? It describes a whole lot of our lives. It's where we live every day. In fact, it's a grid through which we filter and experience reality. We don't think about it so much, but the language that we speak is partly a grid, grid through which we interpret and express the things that we say. The habits that we have, the number of meals that we eat each day, the kind of music we listen to, all these things influence us in ways that in many cases we don't even think about it. We just do it because that's the way everybody does it. We don't really question it. In fact, I was thinking this morning about, have you ever noticed how all songs are about 4 minutes long? Why is that? There's a reason, and I won't go into all that, but we just kind of assume a song is going to be about 4 minutes long, and if somebody came out with a song that was 25 minutes long, it probably would be a flop, wouldn't it? Now, people would get tired of listening to it. It just wouldn't fit the genre, you know? And so we just kind of expect 4 minute songs, just part of our culture, but probably we don't pause to think, huh, they decided to make a 4 minute song because everybody does that. You know, that's what you're just planning to do when you start to make a song. I'm thinking this because Wilson and Debbie and I went to an Elton John concert this week. So we heard lots of 4 minute songs. Elton John's an old guy, but he can still pull off a concert. So that was pretty nice. Anyway, so we experienced a little bit of culture in that. So it's crucial, because this is so much a part of where we live, it's crucial that we understand how Christianity relates to the culture around us, and also to develop discernment in thinking about our culture. So let's just take just a second, and I want you to think about, see if you can think about some aspects of culture that you could say, this aspect of culture is a good thing, or this aspect of culture is a bad thing, or maybe it's just what it is, okay? And you can label it any of those three if you think of something. And it can be anything. It's a long list that I gave you. So anybody think of something you can think of as a good example in our culture, maybe a bad example in our culture, or an indifferent example in our culture? The question is so broad that nobody wants to answer. What? Okay, right. We do have... it's not perfect in our culture. Hardly anything you can think of would be perfect. But generally speaking, there's an attitude that we don't just drive off and leave our elderly to fend for themselves. We do care about the old and the sick and so forth. So that's good. Any other thoughts?
Driving on the right side of the road.
Okay, we have somehow agreed to that we're going to drive on the right side of the road, and that's part of our... It's a part of our culture and our habits. It's also part of our government, right, to dictate which side. But it's a good thing. And it's a good thing we're not deciding that every time we pull out of the driveway, right? In fact, it even influences, like, when you're walking in a busy area, like down a hall or something, it just seems like people always kind of go to the right, you know, so it's a convention and it works. It helps the traffic flow and so forth. Good thing. Any other examples? Okay. All right. Yeah, so that could be a mixture of good and bad, a drive-through service where it's convenient but also makes us a little bit lazy too. So, any other thoughts?
How we dress is part of our culture.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we certainly dress a certain way, and if you go to other cultures, you'll see it's quite, shocking in a way how differently other cultures dress from us, and it's just something we kind of inherited and don't think too much about and so forth.
Food,
the kind of food we eat, what we enjoy, the way we prepare it, the amount of time we spend eating, all those kinds of things. Right. Yep. Okay, well, I just wanted to kind of get you thinking a little bit as we dig into this. So what I want to do to begin with is go through three what I would call representative Christian attitudes toward culture. I'm not necessarily critiquing any of these three at this point. I'm just going to acknowledge that each of these three is an attitude that some Christians tend to hold. Okay, and I want to look at some scripture that Christians would use to back up their particular attitude toward culture, because I want us to see that it's not completely foolish to take any one of these attitudes toward culture. And then we actually, in the end, have to wrestle with all of them, okay? So I had put up a few verses here, and I just ask if y'all could just pick out a verse and have it ready to look up and read. But can somebody read 1 John 2:15 to 17 for me? Anybody got that? Craig? Thank you.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
Okay. So that passage seems, at least on the surface, to tell us that we should reject and or condemn the culture. If the culture is to be equated with the world, the kind of attitudes and system and so forth that the world has, then according to that passage, it sounds, at least on the surface, that we should reject it. We should not love it. Okay? Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3 say something similar. It says, "Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's Colossians 3, 2 through 4. So again, it seems that our focus, our treasure, is somewhere else. So at least on the surface, we should not be, it sounds like we should not invest ourselves in the culture. And then we could also look at other passages such as Hebrews 11, verse 13 and following, where it talks about Christians being pilgrims or sojourners or strangers or foreigners in this world, in this land. This says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So if you're a stranger and an exile, do you really have a part in the culture of the world around you? So this is where we might ground the first attitude, that we should reject and or condemn the culture. Okay? The second attitude would be we should accommodate ourselves to the culture as much as possible. So would somebody read 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 23? Somebody got that?
"To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share them in its blessings."
Okay. So this passage seems to indicate that we should accommodate ourselves to the culture as much as possible. That is, we should embrace the opportunity to be like the culture so that it reduces the barriers to evangelism and to living and communicating to unbelievers in the culture. Romans 12:18 seems to say something similar. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." That is, don't pick fights about the culture. Try to accommodate and be part of the culture as much as possible. Okay, so that's another attitude that some Christians would have, and these would be some passages that some would use to support that. Okay? And then let's remind ourselves of a passage we've read many, many times here, Genesis 1:28. Could somebody read that one for me? Thanks, Julie. So we've heard this many times before, but there it is, the most basic thing that we are called to be and to do as believers, or as humans made in God's image. We're to be fruitful and multiply, and we are to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So there's a calling that we have here to transform or to influence the culture. To build the culture, so to speak. It's the part of what we're going to build, because we come into a creation, we meaning Adam and humanity, come into a creation that is raw material, so to speak. It's not all built out. It's not all subdued. There was a garden, but Adam was called to expand the garden, to extend the order that was initially there in the garden to the whole world. And that involves building culture. So we might have the attitude that we should seek to transform the culture with Christian principles, because that's what we are to do as people made in God's image. Okay? So you could kind of think of different groups or mindsets within Christian circles that would reflect every one of these. Okay? So you might say, for example, and I can pick on this because we are homeschoolers, but some people might say homeschoolers represent the first, that we're rejecting the culture, we're pulling back, we're separating ourselves. In a more extreme version, something like monasticism or something that would just completely create a different culture within this monastic community that's separate from the culture around it. Another one would be to say, I want to make sure I dress just like the second one. I want to dress just like the world does. I want to drive the same cars they do. I want to listen to the same music, watch the same movies. Pretty much do everything as much as possible until it just overtly runs into a contradiction with my faith. Okay, that's also a fairly common attitude. And then there's a range of ways in which you see this third one play out, but some people are very involved in trying to bring Christian principles into politics and trying to change the way we think about economics from a biblical perspective. You'll find some that are trying to infiltrate and change like the music world or the world of theater and movies and so forth. So there's a wide variety in ways in which Christians handle these things. So what I want to do now is kind of start back over, in a sense, and just talk about some basic principles, basic biblical principles regarding culture that will kind of help us put these three things into some kind of perspective. Okay? So the first one is that the Bible speaks not merely to the salvation of the individual soul, but also to issues of culture. So, for example, the Bible talks about family life. Family is a little culture. The way we do family, that's a cultural thing. So the Bible speaks to that. The Bible speaks to government, how we should relate to the government. That's a cultural thing. Music. The Bible talks about music a good bit, actually, and extols the value of music and makes music part of worship. So Christianity speaks to that. And so we could name a whole bunch of different things, writing books, studying, and so forth. Bible speaks to that, too. And so it's clear that the Bible does speak to things other than simply how to get you to heaven. Okay, it's about much broader issues than that, that our humanity is broader than that. At the same time, I think this is where Christianity often comes into conflict with the world. Nobody really cares if you have this idea that you're going to get to heaven through this process. Okay, they don't care if you think that Jesus is God or that you worship Jesus. What they care about, though, is when you start adopting cultural practices or critiquing the culture in ways that begins to narrow their choices or limit them in some way. So as long as you're doing all this and thinking this in private, that's fine. But as soon as you bring your ideas out into the public arena, then you would be considered intolerant because others are adopting other views. We think about Paul in Ephesus. He got into big trouble because he was preaching about idols. They loved idols there. They had an idol industry there. And Paul says, these are nothing but a hunk of silver. And like, whoa, now you're stepping on toes. You know, they didn't care what he believed, if he was a Jew or a Christian or whatever. They didn't care what he believed about the Bible and about his personal relationship with God. But when he stood up and started talking about idols, then he almost caused a riot because the idol guild got together and said, this man is creating an insurrection. He's saying that our idol here is nothing. And of course, really, it was endangering their business, okay? But they also had this idea that this idol was what made Ephesus a great place. So he spoke to issues that touched on their idolatry. And that's when they began to want to stone him. Okay, so when we think about what the Bible says, the Bible doesn't simply tell us how to get saved and how to ultimately get saved, that is, go to heaven, but it also tells us what we're saved for. What is life to look like now? So there are issues of culture that the Bible speaks to, both directly and by implication. Christ saved us to do good works. And some of that good work activity is going to continue to be a reflection of building those secondary things on top of the raw material of creation. We have a calling to do that. It's part of expressing our humanity as people made in God's image, called to that task. Okay? So as I said, some of the cultural areas that the Bible addresses are family life, government, our ultimate values, what's important, how we spend our time, how important is work, what role does work have in our lives, what role does leisure have in our lives. These are things that the Bible addresses. Second thing is that Christ's kingship extends to the whole created order. Christ is not merely the king of the church. He is the king of the church, but let's recognize that Christ claims lordship over all of creation, not just the church. Okay? So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 20, it says, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Notice it's both. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So notice that's past tense. It's already done. He is already king. Now, that doesn't mean everyone recognizes his kingship. Some of his subjects are in rebellion. But he is still king. He claims authority over all of creation. And he has put all things under his feet. And the Lord has put all things under his feet. And it includes not just the age to come, but this age as well. So the goodness of creation is kind of like a seed. When God created the world, he created it like a seed that has goodness in it that he has called his creatures, made in his image, to unpack and discover. That's what subduing the earth is like. And it's not complete yet. We're still on this earth. We're still in this present age doing this task. And so we still have a calling to do that. Okay, so then the next principle is that the church and the world are radically opposed to each other. We already saw that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where it says that we are not to love the world. The world has its own cultural system. Okay, we're not to embrace that wholeheartedly and to love that and receive that wholeheartedly. So we need to recognize that the church and the world are radically opposed to each other. We also see a similar thing in John chapter 17. And let me read a couple of verses out of that. John chapter 17 and verse 11 says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, praying for his disciples. So he says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then down in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There's opposition there. The world opposed Christ, and the world will oppose his people. So there's going to be opposition. Okay? So we recognize that the church and the world are radically opposed to one another, and that's something we need to recognize as we think about and confront culture. because the culture is not necessarily always going to be friendly to us or compatible with what God has called his people to be. And that's uncomfortable in so many ways, because we want to just kind of live our lives, not be bothered, not, you know, not rub against what's going on around us or offend anybody or anything like that. And those are really difficult things that we have to wrestle through. But we cannot expect zero friction as we navigate this culture, because it is opposed to Christ. Okay? But then I want you to see more in this passage, that retreat is not an option. So he goes on to say, beginning in verse 15, he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." That would be convenient, wouldn't it? Be convenient if we were saved and we immediately were translated into the presence of Christ and everything was made new and everyone around us was experiencing the same thing and we had no friction, no difficulty, no opposition to living that life. But that's not what God in his wisdom has chosen to do yet. So he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." God is going to show his power in his people, weak as we are, right in the middle of the opposition that we face. That's his goal right now. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then he goes on, verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Again, this is why we're studying the Bible right now, because we want to be sanctified in the truth. We want to be prepared to face the opposition of the world, to know what God is doing here in this present age, and we can be patient, patiently waiting for that time when he chooses to subdue all of his enemies. He says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." It is intentional. It is intentional that God has us in the world. "And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." So we can't retreat, but it's not going to be easy. There's going to be opposition. Okay, then the next principle is that not every element of the culture is evil. And that may be a little bit surprising in a way from what we've already just looked at in terms of the world hating us and us hating the, we're not to love the world and so forth. But by God's restraining grace, by God's common grace, not every element of the culture is evil. So 1 Corinthians 9, let's see, we already said, looked at that one, right? Okay. So 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 23 was where Paul said he became a Jew to Jews and he became a Greek to Greeks. So Paul was not saying, "I'm sinning. I'm compromising my principles here." He's saying there's certain things that I can do that are indifferent. There's certain ways that I can behave that just kind of take away the barrier between me and other Jews. There's certain ways that I can behave that will take down, lower the barrier between me and Gentiles. And I can do those things. I can adopt those things, and I can do so with a good conscience. And so that means that not everything in the culture is bad. If he could do that, then not everything in the culture is bad. Some elements are neutral. At least they're neutral outwardly. It may not be neutral in terms of why people do them, but in terms of the thing itself. So we should be willing to accommodate neutral areas of the culture for the sake of peace and the gospel. So I would say that for Christians, it's not a holy thing to deliberately dress differently than the culture just to stand out. Okay? Just to do it. I mean, if you're not compromising anything, dress like other people do. Okay? Don't make yourself stand out in ways that don't matter. Make yourself stand out in ways that involve godliness and sanctification and honoring Christ as Lord. Not just do it. God's called me to be not of the world, so I'm going to dress in a very strange way and do things that make me stand out, and everybody go, that guy's weird. But the weirdness is not because you love Christ, it's because you're dressing funny, you know? And so just as an example, there are things that we can be, that are neutral, and we can just adopt those things in the culture, because not everything is bad. So some things are actually good. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 remind us that the image of God has not been destroyed in unbelievers. Okay, so that's still there. And so the culture is going to express some of that as well. Romans 2, 14 and 15 say, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So depending on whether they're doing good or bad, their conscience is going to tell them that to some degree or another. And so some things will be good in the culture. Romans 13 tells us about government, that government is good. Not perfectly good, but it's still a good thing that we have government, and that's due to God's common grace that restrains evil. And so we should recognize that, again, it's just another example where not everything about the culture is bad. Okay, so let's get to where we can sort of begin to put this together. And this is where being constrained to little, I shouldn't say little, because you probably think 45 minutes is forever when I'm teaching, especially if it's 46 minutes or 47 minutes. When is he going to stop? Brandon said he was leaning out the door of the nursery wondering when I was going to rescue him last week. So that happens. Sorry about that. But this is not a 45-minute topic. Okay, so what I'm going to have to do is talk about part of this now and then part of this next time. And unfortunately, it's not the most elegant division, okay? So you all have to promise to come back next week. And don't judge what I'm saying here yet, okay, until you get the whole picture next week. All right. So the main thing I want us to take away is that Christians should seek to influence the culture with Christian principles. I don't particularly like the word transform. I think that puts too much weight on what Christians are called to do. And I don't necessarily want to make a claim about how successful we'll be. But I do think that we should seek to influence the culture with Christian principles. Okay. Now here's the awkward part. What I'm about to do is mostly say things that make it sound like I'm contradicting what I just said. All right. But what I want to do is put this in the right framework, because we have to be very careful about how we think about this. And if we don't, we get into some strange things where we have the liability potentially of distorting what Jesus has created, and that is the institution of the church. So what I want to do very carefully here is to distinguish between the calling of the church as an institution, as a gathered organism, and the church as the scattered people of God living out as people made in God's image in the culture. I think that's an important distinction here. So mostly what I want to do right now is talk about what is the calling of the church as a gathered institution. All right. And I'll just give you the bottom line up front. I don't believe that the church as an institution has as its calling the calling to influence the culture directly. Now, indirectly, yes, through evangelism, teaching, and so forth, but not directly. That would be the calling of individual Christians in their own spheres. So, the church as an institution is given a ministry of reconciliation or redemption. Can somebody read, let's see, I didn't write it down. 2 Corinthians 5:18, I'll read it. 5:18 to 20. Yeah, missed that one. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? What is this ministry of reconciliation? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the job of the church, is to declare the gospel, to offer what Christ has done, to change the world through people coming to Christ and becoming part of the church. That's the role of the church. So, again, we're reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So the church, again, is operating in a spiritual realm with the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not in an ordinary realm of ordinary means and ordinary sweat, ordinary thought processes and so forth. This is God at work through the Holy Spirit, working through the foolishness of preaching to bring people to Christ and transform lives. Again, we have in Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission, which is essentially the commissioning of the church as an organization, where Jesus got his disciples together before he left the earth, and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So I think all of these reinforce the idea that the church's ministry is a ministry of teaching. It's a ministry of supernatural power at work through this ordinary thing. Okay? So let me get a little bit more specific. So the new covenant was established at the death of Christ. Okay? The new covenant is the time that we're living in. We're living in the time of the new covenant. The new covenant was established at the death of Christ, and it established the church. It was established through his blood shed. In other words, the new covenant is not made with the world. It's made with believers, with Christ's people. He calls us into fellowship, into the fellowship with one another, and into the local church as the way he administers his body. Okay? Second, we know what we're required to do when we gather as local churches, the body of Christ, because we see it taught in the New Testament what we're to do. We're told what to do. We're told what to do when we gather. We're told how to do it. We're told how it's organized. We're given officers, and so forth. So all of that's explained to us by Christ. We don't have the right to do something else. We don't have, you know, I think that I can think of a more effective way to accomplish this. No. Christ is Lord of the church, and he tells us what it's supposed to look like. He also tells us what the message is to look like and what's to be emphasized in the message. How do we know? Read the letters in the New Testament. Paul gives us, and Peter and the other letter writers tell us what was to be taught and what was to be emphasized in the church. And so we see issues of, you know, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, faithful Christian living, things like that. We don't see a whole lot of like manifestos on how to change the culture in those things. It touches on the culture, but it's not about marching orders to go out and change the culture apart from preaching the gospel. Okay? So the content is focused on Christ and living in him faithfully, and on confronting and refuting false doctrine as well as sin. So at times, cultural sins are confronted, but very often because those sins have infiltrated the church. Okay. And then the fourth thing is that pastors must equip sheep to be faithful Christians in the culture. So there ought to be some teaching about how to go out and live as a Christian in the culture. We're kind of doing that now, right? So you learn to go out and live as a Christian in the culture and how to bring Christian principles and Christian wisdom to bear in those things. So that means we need to learn how to apply the whole counsel of God. It means confronting the kind of sin that Christians are going to be faced with, either in temptation or by speaking about it to others. So we do need some instruction on that. And teaching Christians to think like Christians, that we are under the lordship of Christ in our minds. It does not mean, though, unless we should not expect our pastors to be experts in politics and culture. It's just not, I mean, it's so much better if our pastors are experts in Hebrew and Greek and hermeneutics and practical pastoral theology and things like that, not to engage themselves primarily in learning about every little thing that's going on in the culture. Doesn't mean they need to be ignorant of those things, but there's no reason to expect them to be experts any more than anyone else in that sense. And then finally, the institutional church must not be a political or social action committee. Okay? That is not the calling of the institutional church. Individual Christians can get involved in these things, but that's what we're going to talk about next week. All right? But the church as an institution must not. So then you can see where I'm going to go next week, this part B. That's the whole lesson for next time. As redeemed individuals, we're called to bring Christian principles to bear in our individual spheres of influence. Okay? That's what we're going to unpack next week. All right? So, like I said, maybe you wanted to hear a whole lot about that. And if you do, come next week, because I'll talk about that positively. All right? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we've had. Thank you for the opportunity to dig deeply into your word, and I ask that you'd help us to learn how to acknowledge and live under the lordship of Christ in the church and in our culture. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.